sometime during the day. The evaluation form, I think it's very simple and straightforward. We'd very much like to have you fill it out. Your name is optional on the back, and to leave it for us then as a way of helping us make the Congresses better. Remember, next year, October 20th, 21st, 22nd, that is a Wednesday, Thursday, and a Friday, the Christian family.
Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, testing 1, 9. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, testing 1, 10. Testing 1, 2, 3, 4, testing 1, 11.
To Christine, she, by the way, has made a tremendous contribution in the resource library, very talented and gifted person. You have 3 children, one of them is living in Australia, and let's see, Anne is here now, isn't she? And Michael is here, and David is at Adelaide just at this point. Help me welcome Dr. Lockwood.
Thanks very much, Gene and Christian friends. When the mission department first asked me several months ago whether I would speak on this occasion about culture and liturgy, I was happy to do so, but as the time drew near, I became somewhat apprehensive as I became more and more aware of just how sensitive and controversial this topic can be amongst us. And I began to think of this very wise word in the book of Proverbs. According to the King James Version, it reads, "He that passeth by and meddleth with strife belonging not to him is like one that taketh a dog by the ears." On the other hand, I'm considerably encouraged, because I know, and you know too, what a joy it always is to talk about the church and the church's worship. "It's good to praise the Lord," the psalmist says, "and to make music to your name, O Most High." And so it's good to have this opportunity this morning to speak particularly of the worship that our family knew in Papua New Guinea. And this always reminds us of the many Christian brothers and sisters, fathers and mothers, children, whom we knew in that country and who became for us one body in Christ, who shared with us a common baptism, who received the Lord's Supper, his body and blood together with us. I'd like to begin by referring to an article which I read for the first time while still a missionary in the New Guinea Highlands, an article written by Reverend Larry Fogle, pastor of English Lutheran Church of the Redeemer, St. Albans, Long Island, New York. It's entitled "Mission Across Cultures and Traditional Lutheran Cultus." It appeared in Concordia Journal in May 1986. I was still on the faculty of the Highland Seminary at that time. And my reaction to that article, a pastor, it seems, ministering, possibly the impression is a mixed congregation with quite a number of black people, I felt this pastor in Long Island, New York, was speaking directly to me in New Guinea, and that he understood our situation too, and our worship situation, and was giving the correct guidelines. Fogle begins in this article by affirming the proper Lutheran view of worship as Gottesdienst, God serving man with his grace. "Regardless of the cultural setting, the congregation is only built up by the means of grace, as we all know so well, the gospel proclaimed in its truth and purity, the sacraments administered rightly. But how do we apply this as Lutherans in the various cultural situations in which we find ourselves? As Fogle asks, what happens to the Church of Bach in the black community? Well, we would ask in New Guinea, what happens to the Church of Bach, what happens to Lutheran worship amongst the black people of the New Guinea Highlands? How do you solve the problem of the relationship between cult and culture, between worship and culture. Fogel in this article mentions three solutions which he thinks are out of order. The first is to accept without discrimination the perspective of the church growth movement, which suggests, as some Lutherans have done, that all traditions, all worship traditions, such as the church year, liturgy, textual preaching, frequent celebration of the sacrament, traditional hymns, are obstacles to mission and should be dispensed with. This view, Fogel says, amounts to having no doctrine of worship at all. Another solution that he rejects is to retain the liturgy but get rid of the hymns. Get rid of our Lutheran hymns and just sing what you like. But then he says, false doctrine can easily enter the church through favourite hymns or spiritual songs. The songs can deny what the liturgy affirms. A third approach that he rejects is to maintain Lutheran worship traditions without any variation at all in the black or other communities. This too he finds unsatisfactory. He says it prevents further growth of Lutheran worship traditions. It can needlessly alienate people by excluding all music unique to their heritage and culture, and it shows a lack of love. The solution, he believes, and that's on the handout you received, the solution, he believes, begins with pastors and missionaries being theologians. The pastor's duty as theologian in the cultus is to see that the gospel is purely preached, the sacraments rightly administered, and that this is done by means of forms which are intelligible to the worshippers, so that they may join in prayer in Jesus' name and in the confession of faith of the church, and be guided and encouraged in the holy lives to which they have been called. The cultic products of such theology will be marked both by Lutheran and therefore Catholic traditions, as well as by unique aspects of the congregational situation and culture of the worshippers. This morning I'd like to illustrate that for you by means of a case study, how both Lutheran traditions and unique cultural aspects mark the worship of the church in the New Guinea Highlands, and especially at the seminary where our family worshipped for 11 years. As background to that case study, though, I think it would be helpful to say something, first of all, about the early debates on liturgy which took place in the Lutheran Church in New Guinea back in the 1910s and 1920s. And also, I think, in order for us to have a sympathetic appreciation of the sort of simple worship that characterises Lutherans in many parts of the world, we need to be aware of overdrawn definitions of what it means to be Lutheran and what Lutheran worship is. Recently, I came across a definition of what it means to be truly Lutheran. A true Lutheran was a sacramentalist Lutheran, so this person said, rather than merely a traditionalist Lutheran, like those who follow page 5 and 15. A true Lutheran must have chanting, chasubles, the frequent sign of the cross, kneeling, a full calendar of saints' days, etc., etc. Those who lack such things are somehow less than Lutheran, even crypto-Calvinist, so it was suggested. I hadn't realised I'd been a crypto-Calvinist all my life. We're fortunate in having Wilhelm Luhr's reaction to such one-sidedness. Wilhelm Luhr, the founder of the Lutheran Neuen Dettelsaal Mission. We protest, he said, against an overestimation of externals. The church remains what it is, even without the liturgy. It remains a queen, even if dressed in beggar's rags. Not that Luhr was against the liturgy, not by any means. He loved it, and he did his best to restore it. But he knew that pure teaching and preaching was top priority, and if doctrine remained pure, the services of the church, as he said, would have light and life, even with very simple liturgical forms or even with no liturgy at all. The Lutheran Church today, I believe, has enough on its hands, not only in America, but Australia and around the world. It has enough on its hands with the introduction of campfire liturgies, shallow songs, if you're happy and you know it, pass the peace, and that sort of thing. Alternative names for God, Gentle Trickster was one. Lutheran Forum, a forum newsletter, rather, forum letter, had a little article about this in September. Alternative names for God that are used in one place out on the West Coast. Gentle Trickster is the God who, well, Satan was allowed to have his way on Good Friday, but Jesus turned the tables and tricked him on Easter Sunday. So we call God the Gentle Trickster, or the Hang Loose One, or the Undemanding, or simply just You, because you don't know what to call him, so you call him You. We've got enough problems with those sort of intrusions into our worship without turning our guns on fellow liturgical and sacramental Lutherans, I believe. My hope and prayer is that all liturgical Lutherans will unite in striving for a pure worship and in combating the carelessness and the lack of reverence that's characteristic of our age. Going back to the Lutheran Church in New Guinea, I'd like to begin with its founding father, the Neuendettelzaal missionary Johann Fleel. Very devout and pious Lutheran, brought up in a simple home in Bavaria, very few books in the home. He'd read the entire Bible by age 10 and remained a very devout and orthodox Lutheran throughout his life. Fleel first arrived in Papua New Guinea in 1886, just over 100 years ago, and remained as senior missionary, that was his position, senior missionary until 1930, a period of 45 years. From the start, Fleel followed a sensible policy on liturgical matters. In February 1914, we find him reading a short paper on simple liturgical forms to the missionaries' annual conference. You read on a few pages in his book, Christ in New Guinea, and you find him describing the very early days of church planting and the important role of good hymns. Good hymns in church planting. We were all unanimous, he said. All we missionaries were unanimous that when commencing work among heathens, the word of life had to be imparted in an informal manner. In season and out of season, we had to bear witness to him by singing hymns to the children and teaching them to sing the hymns. Also, a knowledge of salvation is imparted. A New Britain missionary once told me how the Ralawana people had accepted faith through being taught the singing of hymns. The same applies to our boys at Simbang and Saddleburg in New Guinea, whom we taught hymns. They were poor translations, to be sure, but sing they did with heart and soul. If you've been with black congregations here in America too, you know how they can sing. Every hymn contains a gospel truth and sows a seed that will sprout sooner or later. And before long, our first converts in New Guinea sang songs composed by themselves and often delighted us on our visits with new songs. All tribes now praise the Lord with hymns in their own tongue. Then he goes on and describes the shell band, the conch shell band that one missionary, German missionary Zahn, organized amongst the New Guineans. And that band was revived not long ago at one of the seminaries and toured Germany. It's similar to the handbells, where you have some people responsible for particular notes and everyone playing their notes in turn. A very unique and very beautiful sound. For a quarter of a century after the founding of our mission, the missionaries were all of one accord as regards our method of work. But then gradually a difference of opinion arose as to the form or order of service. We may call the one party the Puritans and the other the churchmen. The Puritans maintained that the work in the mission should retain its informal character, Well, we churchmen were of the opinion that having established large congregations now in our Lutheran mission, the plain and simple rituals in use in our dear Lutheran Mother Church should come into operation also in a Lutheran mission church in heathen land. For a number of years, the pros and cons were keenly debated at our annual missionary conference. He goes on to say, a dead stereotype form of religious service is certainly without value, but a good form need not necessarily be a dead form. Good customs are a great help in the Christian education of our children. Our native Christians are weak children and sorely in need of uplifting forms and customs. In general, I think it would be true to say that the churchmen won out in Papua New Guinea. Simple liturgical forms in the various languages have been used widely. At the same time, it can't be denied that sometimes the worship is mechanical, the preaching is legalistic, lacking life, and this has serious consequences for the people. Another problem is charismatic tendencies. A student who graduated from our seminary a few years ago wrote to me last year complaining of the influence of what he called the Hallelujah missions, the Pentecostal missions and charismatics in Lutheran congregations in his area. So the New Guinean Lutherans have the same difficulties and issues as we do. But it's true to say that simple liturgies are the norm in most places in the church. The worship at our seminary was simple, dignified, gospel-centered on the whole. It was intended as far as possible to set a good example for the 250,000 Lutherans in the five Highlands districts of the church. I'd like to describe that worship now. Worship would begin at 9:30 on a Sunday morning. We didn't worship in the local villages because most of our students didn't know the local languages. We would worship there occasionally during evenings during the week for devotions and so forth. But on Sundays, everyone gathered at the seminary. People from all over New Guinea were at our seminary. Our faculty of eight consisted of six nationalities, and yet we didn't have very much debate about worship. It was taken for granted that we would follow the standard pidgin liturgy of the church. Worship began punctually at 9:30. Sometimes we expatriates would be late. If it was a sunny Sunday morning, the New Guineans would be up bright and early and would start before we people who always went by the clock. Wasn't the case in the villages. In the villages, they didn't follow the clock, and we had an informal rule. I invented this one. It's called Lockwood's Law. The bigger the occasion in a New Guinean village, the later the worship will start and the longer it will go. But at the seminary, we started on time. About 200 to 250 people were usually at worship there. Often we'd have bright sunny mornings, occasionally it'd be fogged in or clouded in. But on a bright sunny morning, we would see the 14,000 foot Mount Hagen range towering over the seminary, a majestic sight. We worshipped in a large iron shed. It was lined with plywood on the inside, but it was pleasant and it was bright. We even had backs on our pews. They didn't in the villages. Most of the villages, you just had a simple plank to sit on. It was 6 inches off the ground if you were lucky, sometimes only 3 inches off the ground, and no back on it. At least at the seminary, we had backs on our pews. But it was still very simple. We didn't want we couldn't afford anything better. Our budget wouldn't stretch to it. And we didn't want our students to be too spoilt either and make it difficult for them to return to village life. We had a simple altar and lectern carved by our New Guinean carpenter, a simple font. We didn't have enough space for kneeling between the pews, and if you kneeled, you would have had to kneel on very hard concrete. So we didn't kneel. The mothers often had babies on their laps. Occasionally, if the babies were crying too much, one of the men would sing out, "Give him susu, Long M. Give it the breast." We would sometimes have, not sometimes, almost always, we would have a dog or two in church. That was all right as long as they sat quietly. They would even be allowed, they would even be allowed to be quiet up there on the altar in the sanctuary area, as long as they didn't start fighting each other. Now, the worship we followed was a simple blue book, something like the Spanish hymnal that Ted Custer held up not long ago. It was a blue hymnal also, the Melanesian Pidgin Lotu book, as it was called, the worship book. It was first printed by Christen Press in 1963. By 1973, it had been reprinted four times. It's been reprinted a number of times since then. A total printing by 1973 of 44,000 copies, and by today it would be somewhere between 50,000 and 100,000 copies in existence. It's rapidly established itself as the church's standard book of worship. And a very high proportion of Lutheran families in areas who know the lingua franca, who know Pidgin English, would have a Lotu book in the home. We didn't have pew Bibles. You carried your New Testament and you carried your Lotu book to church. The main liturgies in the Lotu book, page 1 and page 5, correspond closely to pages 5 and 15 in TLH. They're based on the liturgies of the American Lutheran Church. Unfortunately, the liturgy belong Sunday precedes the liturgy belong Sunday Egot Communion, just as it does in the TLH and in the old American Lutheran Church liturgies. But this has been offset in recent years by the increasing frequency of Holy Communion. At our seminary and at the Teachers College where I served earlier, communion was celebrated every second Sunday, which was a big advance on what it was when I first arrived in New Guinea, when it was once a month or less often. Other liturgies followed. A simple Vespers, orders for infant baptism, adult baptism, confirmation, baptism together with confirmation, a marriage order, and then something unique, I'm sure they have this in Africa too, the blessing of those who've already been married according to local custom. And then finally, a funeral service. There follow two general prayers, a handful of collects. There's just one collect each for Advent, for Christmas, for Epiphany, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost. And these collects supplement the one collect provided in the two main service orders intended for Trinity season. So you have one collect for the whole Trinity season, 27 Sundays, and then you have one each for the other main seasons. And you got so used to that one collect, our students became so used to that one collect for the Trinity season, that we had to make a point of reminding them, hey brothers, when it comes to Advent and Christmas, we do have options. But this is one thing that is sorely needed, is a better range of collects and introits. Then there are five other prayers, prayers for preparation for communion, there's table grace and so on. And then there's a fine translation of Luther's Large Catechism in Pidgin, in the Lotu book. We'd occasionally use that on some days as part of our confession of faith, and very frequently during the week at morning chapel, we would confess part of Luther's catechism, just as we do here in chapel. And finally, the main body of the hymn book consists of 287 Pidgin hymns. This Lotu book has served the Lutheran Church well for nearly 30 years. It clearly needs revising and enriching. Obvious weaknesses are the lack of any introits. I think there are no introits because the complete book of Psalms hadn't yet been translated when the Lotu book was prepared. And as I mentioned, only a small number of collects. There are practically no responses, so it's a very simple liturgy. But it was appropriate for that situation. Our faculty was unhappy with the words that immediately follow the absolution. Immediately after the general absolution, you have words that begin like this: suppose you know belief true, suppose you know tanning bell true, now you know belief true long Jesus Christ, all right, God, he know can take away sin belong you, and so on. If you don't truly repent and believe, all right, God won't take away your sins. Later you will die and you won't have any further opportunity for repentance. That's how it goes on. And then it concludes with the Trinitarian benediction, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And a number of us on the faculty felt that this detracted from the comfort and assurance that the absolution brings. And so it was our practice to omit that section in our worship at the seminary. One student suggested to me last week that maybe this was added to the liturgy because of an emphasis of Wilhelm Luhr in Neuen Dettelsau, who didn't like to give absolution too lightly. I would like to go on now and show you how I understand the worship that took place in that seminary and probably still takes place today. I don't think there's been much change since we left. How I understand that worship according to Fogel's criteria. Remember, Fogel said that Lutheran worship will be characterized around the world by Lutheran traditions which by their biblical nature are ecumenical and universal, as well as by unique aspects for the particular cultural situation. I want to look in turn at preaching, then at the liturgy itself, the liturgical framework, the hymns, and last but not least, the sacraments. First of all, preaching. It's Lutheran and it's Lutheran and therefore its Catholic aspects. And I've deliberately placed preaching first because I believe it's the high point of Lutheran worship. Our liturgy all leads up to it. Holy Communion then takes place on the basis of it. A German missionary working in the circuit where our seminary was located told me on one occasion how much the New Guinea Highlands people appreciated what he called an Ich Rontoch. That means a strong word. They're an oral people traditionally, an oral culture. And they love good oratory. Good evangelical preaching enlivens the whole service, as we all know. And Luther knew that, of course. Luther's whole concern, according to Ulrich Leupold, was with the preaching and teaching of the word. In fact, Leupold tells us that Luther, on one occasion, early in his work as a reformer, recommended the placing of the sermon first, the placing of the sermon at the beginning of the service. It was a reform which he never carried out. But regardless of where it's placed, Luther regarded the preaching and teaching of God's word as the most important part of divine service. And those are Luther's words. The preaching and teaching of God's word is the most important part of divine service. And he reinforces that in the small called articles where he puts the oral preaching of the word first, then he mentions baptism, Holy Communion, and the mutual consolation of the brethren. And of course, what Luther says is in keeping with the Acts of the Apostles, where the apostolic doctrine, the apostolic teaching is placed first. And I believe that this is tremendously important to keep in mind cross-culturally. When you go cross-culturally, What is the first essential in cross-cultural ministry is good evangelical gospel-centered preaching. Preaching at our seminary and in most congregations in New Guinea was, according to Lutheran tradition, done, as one colleague put it, biblically and liturgically, that is, on the lessons of the day. This is the standard practice. The historic pericopes were followed until 5 or 6 years ago when the three-year lectionary was introduced, and now this lectionary is printed in the church's pocket diary. Every Lutheran church worker in New Guinea carries around with him his pocket diary, and he records all the important events in his program for the week in his little diary. May carry it around in a string bag as he walks from village to village. And this little pocket diary has all the lessons, all the pericopes for the church year. One of the traditions in villages that circuit missionaries are often highly involved in, often on a Tuesday, the missionary would gather all the church workers in his circuit on a Tuesday morning and go through the coming Sunday text with them. Very strong tradition. One of the struggles of the New Guinea church has been to resist legalistic and social gospel preaching, the latter often being introduced under the guise of contextual theology, or in New Guinea it's called Melanesian theology. A colleague at the seminary, a very fine evangelical preacher, assured our students in his farewell sermon in 1985 that when he took up his call in Australia, he would continue to preach the same gospel, the same good news that he had taught them in New Guinea, the one and only gospel that Christ died for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15. But what are the unique aspects of preaching in a country like New Guinea? Most of our Highlands congregations, including our seminary community, were more restrained than those American black congregations Bob Scudieri talked about yesterday, who encourage the preacher, if they like what he's saying, preach it, brother, or amen, as Bob said, or if he's not doing well, help him, Lord. That sort of thing doesn't happen in New Guinea. But what did happen, and has been quite a tradition, is that preachers would directly catechize the people during the sermon. They'd ask them questions and receive answers from the congregation. Not quite so common now, but is still understood in many, many places. But the obvious uniqueness, the obvious unique aspect in New Guinea and in cross-cultural work around the world is that you have to use a distinctive language. It becomes apparent as soon as Ted gets up here and we sing a Spanish song. In New Guinea, it's New Guinea pidgin. And we white skins, as we were called, always had to concentrate extra hard when we listened to a New Guinean preacher, because it wasn't our language and we really had to be attentive. And then they would use distinctive illustrations from their own context. In explaining, for example, a text like John 10, 28 to 30, Jesus talking about himself as the good shepherd who holds us all in his strong hand, and no one can snatch you out of my hand. In New Guinea, we couldn't follow Herman Gockel and talk of a father holding his three-year-old son Bobby's hand as they walked on a slippery, icy sidewalk. You can't do that in New Guinea. You don't have much ice. But you could talk about slippery mountain paths, and you could talk about a New Guinean evangelist holding a missionary's arm just so tightly as you crossed a swift mountain stream, and there was a danger of the missionary being swept away. You couldn't talk too much about the pruning of grapevines because there are no grapevines in New Guinea. So when you explain Jesus calling himself the true vine, you had to talk in terms of pruning coffee trees. So you had to adapt your illustrations to the context, and that's quite obvious. And that's what all of you will be doing as you move from community to community as a pastor or a missionary. Another unique aspect which happens in many, many places in New Guinea, and I often had to deal with this, was that you often had to work with a translator. Even though most, or rather a very high percentage of people in the New Guinea Highlands understood Pidgin, we would frequently find ourselves having to preach in villages where some of the old people and many of the women still didn't know Pidgin. And so our sermons would have to be translated. And if you've never done that sort of thing before, it may be helpful if I tell you what you need to be aware of. You need to work very carefully with your translator in advance. It needs to be someone who understands you, a seminary student is excellent, or a fellow church worker. Sit down with him beforehand and work with him very carefully through what you're going to say. Otherwise, your translator can really butcher your sermon. An excellent example I heard on one occasion was a member of the Billy Graham team speaking to a mass audience in the city of Leh. It was on the fairground of the city of Leh, the second largest city in New Guinea. And both preacher and translator had obviously spent hours together. And preacher and translator just followed each other without a moment's hesitation. And you didn't miss a beat. And the sermon lost nothing at all in the translation. But I can remember one occasion where I preached in the circuit church, and I made reference to the need for moderation in drink. New Guineans often find it very hard to drink moderately. You have to finish the whole carton of beer. And a carton consisted always of 24 cans, or was it 24 bottles, I think, 24 bottles. Now, what I said in the sermon was that if you can't restrict yourself to one or two bottles and you just have to go on until you get drunk, it's better not to drink at all. Well, I knew just enough of the local language to know that my translator increased the number to two or three. I think you have the point. If you have a good translator, it can be a great enrichment to worship. We go on from preaching to the liturgy itself, the framework of the liturgy. First of all, Lutheran and Catholic aspects of the liturgy. The main elements of traditional Lutheran worship are retained in the Lotu book. The Trinitarian invocation at the beginning, Yumi Lotu Long Name Belong God, Triwan Papana Pikinini Na Holy Spirit, E True, is how every worship service began. Followed by the confession and the absolution, the collect, scripture readings, the creed, the Apostles' Creed usually, although in the seminary our students had the Nicene Creed pasted into the front of their book and we often used it. The sermon, the offertory, create in me, was used, the offering, general prayer, the preface, in fact the communion part, there was nothing omitted in the communion. Preface, the Sanctus, the Lord's Prayer, the words of institution, the Agnus Dei, that's O Christ, thou Lamb of God, sip, sip, belong God, is how it begins in Pidgin, nunc dimittis, Lord, now let your servant depart in peace. All of these were translated and used. And then finally, the benediction. The pastor's part was spoken, congregational responses were sung, using the tunes of the old American Lutheran Church liturgy. When it comes to the liturgy, there aren't very many aspects I can think of that were unique. I'm talking about the liturgical framework of the service. Apart from the use of Pidgin and some simplification of the service, there was nothing particularly unique about the worship. And I should add here that this worship was generally accepted by people from language groups throughout the country and missionaries from many different nationalities. It wasn't controversial. One change we did make sometimes was to sing the Gloria to a vigorous melody of the Chimbu people in the Central Highlands. It was a beautiful tune and I loved it, and many others did, just as we heard the Spanish Gloria not long ago. We had the Chimbu Great Gloria, a really beautiful Gloria. But even though we used it a few times in our chapel, it never really caught on for some reason. Possibly because students from Chimbu only comprise 20 or 25% of our student body. And perhaps the American tunes, the European tunes, were perceived as being more generally acceptable, neutral. We go on then to hymns. I said about liturgy that there was nothing particularly unique about the framework, apart from the use of the language, the native language. But then we come to hymns, and this is where I found that, this is where I found most to say, as you'll hear in a minute. We've still got time. About two-thirds, first of all, the Lutheran and Catholic aspects of the hymns. About two-thirds of the 287 hymns in the hymnal are translations of European hymns. Most of these the New Guineans loved and sang well. For example, Now Thank We All Our God, Now Yumi Bungim Maus, A Mighty Fortress, God Is Strong Fulabanis Blom Me, God Is My Strong Fence. Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Hurry Mansel All Sing Sing, and so forth. About two-thirds of them were translations of that nature. Sometimes missionaries, including missionaries in New Guinea, have advocated a kind of cultural purism, claiming that these Western hymns shouldn't be imposed on Melanesian Christians. But the New Guineans, and I'm sure other missionaries would say that too of their own areas, they regard these hymns as their own. And after all, Now Thank We All Our God is not just Lutheran European, is it? It's used widely in Anglican and Wesleyan hymnals, for example. It's part of the heritage of the Church Universal. Why shouldn't fellow Lutherans in Papua New Guinea also sing it? But then we come to the unique aspects. Pre-service music and music during distribution of the sacrament is provided by the different Highlands groups, Melpas, Southern Highlanders, Chimbus, Garokas, and so on, taking turns to sing hymns in their own vernaculars. Like the congregational hymns, these are usually sung a cappella, but occasionally we had drums, guitars, ukuleles. Sometimes, especially on major festivals, a group of students and staff would prepare a special treat, a musical treat, accompanied not only by the guitars and ukuleles, but we had these melodious bamboo drums that I think originated in Fiji, played with a rubber thong. And it's the most beautiful, melodious, mellow drum that I've ever heard. The indigenous hymns in the Lotu book add a unique local flavour. A favourite of the New Guineans is number 144. Jesus Christ, I Karim, Skin Belong Em, Untup Long Diwai Cross, Na Sin Belong Yumi Too, Christen Harim. Jesus Christ, our faithlessness in his body upon the tree he bore, our filth also. Christians hear this. One cannot help noticing that the best of these native hymns, whether gathered in the Lotu book or in local vernacular hymnody, are truly biblical. One hymn that grew up in the area around our seminary in the Melpa language began like this: My sins are like Mount Hagen. I only remember the first line, but it was such an impressive image because everyone in that area lived under the shadow of this 14,000-foot mountain. My sins are like Mount Hagen. Yabon of Siar, it's a coastal area, wrote, "This abode, this place is a springhead bubbling forth. Come running, do drink, don't hold back. The wells your ancestors dug, abandon them. For when the great drought comes, they'll dry up. We know this stream has a springhead, therefore it cannot fail in all eternity. We think of all the scripture passages on Christ bringing us living water. And the passage in Jeremiah about the cisterns that your fathers have dug can't hold any water. Loss of Gedagad wrote, I'll just give you two lines of this hymn. O Christ, you became like me. Your death you gave me because of my yours. Now, yours is an abhorrent skin disease, Frambesia, it's called, and it attacks the great majority of people in the Madang province. It's a disease something like leprosy. And the hymn goes like this, O Christ, you became like me, your death you gave me because of my yours. Lapan of Sangana wrote, we all walk the road to doom. That's why Jesus